Let's look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Our precious Heavenly Father, we're thankful, Lord, for this day. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to praise you for all the answers of prayer this past week. And Lord, we know that you do all things well. And Lord, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. We thank you, Father, for those who are here this morning. We pray your blessing upon each one as they sit under the ministry of your precious word. We pray for each of our Bible school teachers. We pray that you fill and use Jason as he ministers to the teens. I think of Caleb this morning as he assists in the ministry there. Lord, we pray, Father, for Robert with the young men and Tamara with the young ladies. And I think, Father, also of Sybil and Martina as they tag team with the little ones. Thank you for each of our teachers. Thank you, Lord, for each of our students, as it were. Thank you, Father, for this class. And now, Lord, we just pray that your perfect will be done. Be with those, Lord, who are still on their way. Father, we'd ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to behold wondrous things out of thy law. Conform us, Lord, more to the image of your Son. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and take our Bibles. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, please. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We continue our study on the qualifications of church deacons. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Looking at the Scripture's qualifications. The Scripture's standards. Not man's, but the Scripture's. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And again, we'll take a moment and read verses 8 through verse 13. Beginning verse 8, we read, "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well." Verse 13. "For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now, what we're going to do, I mentioned last week in closing that we're going to look at conscience. At the end of verse 9 there, we spent most of our time looking at what holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, what it means. But we have several references to compare when we look at what a pure conscience is. What we're going to do, though, we're going to save that last part of verse number 9. And we're going to look at that when we, in our study, get to verse 12 and verse 13 of this text. So with that said, let's go ahead and move back to verse 10. The Bible says, "Let these also first be," what's the word? "Proved." Let them be proved. Let them be tested. "Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless." And so the principle, as was true for the elder, the bishop, earlier, we read back in verse 6, not a novice, is true also for the deacon. Later in the same letter, 1 Timothy 5:22, Paul says, "Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure." And so it's very important in the mind of God that Christians are not presumptuous in their actions, in their decisions, that they're discerning, that they're relying upon not men's standards, but on God's standards, that we're trusting the Spirit of God. Now, we're going to see some of this in our message this morning when we get to 1 Corinthians 4. So you'll see some overlap of today's lesson with that. But the simple principle here is, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, regarding deacons, qualifications of deacons, that the deacon, in verse 10, is first to be proved. Then, notice again, the time element, the process. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. And so just as the under shepherd is to be blameless, so too is the deacon. Let's go back to, just for a moment, we'll go back to Acts chapter 6. We've been here many times. Of course, it's a great reference to look at it, a great cross-reference, because when you think about it, we have deacons, the first deacons in the church here in Scripture, and we see it in action, as it were. We see it in practice, how the local assembly at Jerusalem, how they interacted, how they were instructed by the apostles to select, to choose out seven men of honest report. Now, it doesn't mean that the deacon board has to be sevenfold or has to have the number of seven. That's not what the teaching is. But simply that they're to be men of honest report. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that. We've spent time on that before. But just by way of reminder, Acts chapter 6, let's look at, again, the problem, verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Remember already what the word deacon means. It means a servant, one who waits on tables. Verse 2 says, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And so this was a genuine need in the local body. And the apostles were not going to just dismiss it and say, oh, too bad. We're not interested in you. We're not interested in your needs. We're not interested. We're not sensitive to what is going on. No, that's not how the ministers of Christ are to operate. That's not how the Lord Jesus operated. It's not how He conducted His ministry. But it would have been improper. It would have been unscriptural for them, the apostles, to leave the Word of God and serve tables. Their time is important. It doesn't mean that an elder, a pastor, cannot serve, cannot help out, cannot fit in or step in when there's a need. Doesn't mean he can't help, but the under-shepherd, as there are no apostles, so the principle, though, still overlaps. There's no apostles today, but it's true of the preacher, of the pastor. He has to guard his time, so that way it is not out of proportion. It is not being used improperly in the work of Christ. So what happens? What are we to do? Well, God, in His designing of the church, of the body, and its function, created this office of deacons. And the very office was created to do what? To fill a need. To fill a need in assistance to help the spiritual leaders of the body. In this case, the apostles. And what a blessed ministry it is. What a blessed opportunity and what a great responsibility it is in the work of Christ. Verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report. Again, I want you to keep that statement in mind as we have just read in 1 Timothy 3:10, and let these also first be proved. Be proved. You see, embedded in the statement, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Embedded in that is the fact that these are proven men. These are men who have demonstrated to the body that they're trustworthy in the Lord, that they are walking and living for Christ. And so it's seen. The demonstration is clearly seen. And so it was God working in and through the body, but the body had to operate in submission to the authority of His Word and to the authority of His will. And thank God this local body did so. They chose out, the congregation selected, they selected seven men of honest report. They did so. And what a blessing that was. And of course, we have the names of them that mentioned. And so we realize that the office of a deacon is of great importance because it's vital in the body of Christ. It's not the apostles who came up with that idea. It's not the pastor, the preacher who came up with that idea. It's not the congregation who came up with that idea. It's God who did so. It's Christ Himself who said, I will build my church. It's Christ himself who also said that he places each member of his body into his body as it pleases him for that body to function together. Each one has a role. And so as we look at, again, the role of the deacon, it's important as that we understand that a deacon must first be approved. And it's a blessing that that's what God does. Because think about for a minute, just practically. What if we did lean to our own understanding and we see, humanly speaking, some wonderful qualities and some wonderful traits and some talents and some, and it's important to distinguish, beloved, between talents and gifts. Okay? Now, listen, even our talents we know come from the Lord. But in every aspect, in every comparison, a gift is not always a talent, or a talent is not always a gift. And so you'll see that in Scripture through a careful study. But regardless, even our talents, we know they come from the Lord and can be used for the Lord. But God is the one who gifts. It's a gift. He gifts his members, every believer he gives a gift to, a spiritual gift. For what use? For what purpose? For that believer to function in the body. For that gift to be used not for themselves, not for any selfish means or some vainglory, but for that gift to be exercised in the body for the edification of the body of itself in love. And so that's so important. And the same is true with the office of the deacon. The Lord will equip, he will gift those who he's called into that office of deacons so that they can function properly. Faithful is he who calleth you, who will also do it. Again, it's important that we get away from our humanistic, man-centered evaluations, and that we're focused on the evaluation of the Word of God. It's very, very important. We're going to see some more examples of the principles of proper service here in just a moment. You know what, let's go ahead and take a moment and flip back to the Old Testament. Go to Nehemiah chapter 13, please. Nehemiah 13. Now, obviously, we turn to Nehemiah, you know that we're not going to look at a specific apples-to-apples example of a deacon, because the church in the Old Testament was what? It was a mystery. And so we understand that. So we're not going to try to force something into a passage of Scripture. No, but we also know that all of Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. And we know that these things were written for our examples, for our admonishment. And so while we don't have a situation where Nehemiah is naming deacons, as it were, he is naming those in like manner who are superintendents, those who serve as faithful stewards, we could say, of the work. And so look what he does. Nehemiah 13, and we'll just look at verse 13. Nehemiah 13:13, we read here, "And I made treasurers over the treasuries." See, it's not a one-man job. Even in Nehemiah's day, he had a lot of help. You talk about a book where you see godly instruction by God's leader. You'll find that in Nehemiah. You'll find a humble servant trusting the Lord, but doing what's right. If you've not read through Nehemiah in a while, it's a tremendous blessing. We learn so many things. So the Word of God says, "And I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah, the priest, and Zedek, the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah. And next to them was Aaron, the son of Zakur, and the son of Mattaniah. For they were counted what? They were counted faithful." You see, he didn't select them hoping that they would be faithful. Oh, he was hoping they'd be faithful continually. But they had already demonstrated the fact that they were faithful. They had been counted faithful, and so he selects those men. And the same is true in any realm when you think about it. By the way, it goes on to say, "And their office was to distribute unto their brethren, not to lord over them, but to serve them." And in like manner, That's true of church leaders today, whether it be an under-shepherd or whether it be a deacon for that matter. Whether it be an elder or whether it be a deacon. But you know, you think about that. Here's a wonderful example with these men of how they were counted faithful. They had demonstrated their trustworthiness. I've seen it in practice at Grace Christian Academy. Our principal, our administrator, Donnie Rice, he's going to choose trustworthy individuals for certain jobs. Now, he gives everyone opportunities to develop their gifts and to prove their worth. And if they don't do a good job, he kicks them out. No, I'm kidding. He doesn't kick them out after the first time or second time. No, you guys know I'm joking. But he gives them an opportunity to serve. And that's a blessing to see young people serving. But he holds them accountable for what they do, properly so. But when it comes to a job that he needs done, and he needs done quickly, he's going to call on those who are counted worthy, counted faithful. I should say worthy, but counted faithful. Those who have demonstrated a trustworthiness in the past. And that's how it works. It doesn't mean that there can't be new deacons or there can't be new individuals. Of course there can be. But it's as they are proved, as they demonstrate their walk in the Lord, that it's faithful. In principle, go over to 1 John 4. 1 John chapter 4. Now, 1 John chapter 4, no doubt, is talking about a warning against false teaching and false doctrine, but it also involves false teachers, obviously. You can't have false teaching without false teachers. And so when we read in 1 John 4:1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. And there we go. Because many false, not teachings, but many false prophets are gone out into the world. And so that's why, that's one vital reason why men must be proved. They must be proved. If they're not proved, then, and believers' testimonies make decisions based on their feelings, based on their personal opinions, or their personal preferences, then they are opening themselves up to major, major harm, confusion, and problems. And so, when we read again in 1 Timothy 3, we can go back there, 1 Timothy for a moment, and then we're going to go somewhere else. 1 Timothy chapter 3, when we read that they must be proved, it's not an option. Verse 10, let these also first be proved. And then what a blessing, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Look at verse 10 again. 1 Timothy 3:10. Then let them, what's that word again? Use. Let them use. To be a deacon, as is the case with an elder or bishop, it's great work. It's great effort. It's great responsibility. But it's no doubt a great privilege, but it's a great responsibility. And so when Paul says, then let them use. Notice the shift here after letting them be proved and then letting them use. Letting them exercise. Letting them put into use the office of a bishop, being found blameless. There we have a continuance in sound doctrine, a continuance in holding the mystery of faith and a pure conscience that we found in verse 9. And then jump down to verse 12. Let the deacons be husbands of one wife, another qualification. Cannot be a female who's a deacon, just like it cannot be a female who's a bishop or an elder or a pastor. Has to be a man, husband of one wife. Same qualifications as the under-shepherd have, so too does the deacon, ruling their children in their own house as well. We'll get to that eventually. Verse 13, again, remember what we just read in verse 10, and let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Verse 13, for they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree. and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. You see, it has a wonderful benefit to even the deacon themselves, and to the body for that matter. A future rewards are promised, but also future growth in Christ and bearing of fruit in this life, in the body, in the local testimony, demonstrated before others. And what do you think happens when the Lord, who has designed His body, has placed every member into that body and exhorts that body to not forsake the assembling of themselves together, as the manner of some is, Paul said, if it was Paul or whoever the inspired writer of Hebrews was. And he said, even the more, as we see the day approaching, because God knows the importance of the called out ones. Remember what church means. Church is ecclesia. It's called out ones. Called out ones. God wants called out ones to come together, to meet under His authority, under the ministry of His Word. And one of the things He does there with that body, remember what He said to the saints at Ephesus, the body is edifying itself in love. It's building itself up in love, not, again, on their own merit, but it's through what Christ is doing. But He says in Hebrews there, one reason why we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is because God wants us to be used to provoke one another unto love and unto good works. And that's true for everyone in the body. And when we look at verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll see more of it. Verse 13. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so it's important how the Lord has designed the church, obviously, and how these offices and officers, how they function in His body. It's vital. Let's take a look at some further comparisons. We looked at Nehemiah. How about what Paul says in Philippians? Let's go to Philippians 2, please. This is where we'll definitely see some overlap in the message this morning. Philippians chapter 2. Of course, the greatest example of all in the second chapter of Philippians is the first example that he comes to, which is Christ. In verse 5, we're familiar with the words, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." He's talking about how Christ served, how Christ sacrificed, how Christ perfectly exemplified humility. And so what did Christ Jesus do? Verse 6, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." That's because Christ was God. It wasn't the Godhead was not something Christ had to grasp after. That's what the word robbery here means. It means, the Greek verb means to grasp after. And so understand it that the Lord Jesus Christ did not think of the Godhead, the form of God, as something to be grasped after. Why? Because He's God. He's God. This verse, the false teachers that deny the deity of Christ, they will try to use this as a proof text to support their false doctrine, but they don't even understand it. They've obviously not studied the words. They obviously haven't looked things up and what it means. This is a great proof text to the fact that He was God. That He is God. But Paul's talking about the way that the Creator, the God of the universe, how He humbled Himself, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, verse 7, but made Himself of no reputation. He made Himself of no reputation. In Genesis 1, He created all things. John 1, 3, by Him were all things made. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ created all things. He spoke this world into existence. The living Word spoke this world into existence. By Him all things consist. All things are held together. Everything functions in the whole world, in worlds for that matter. All the galaxies, everything for that matter, they continually are held together because of Jesus Christ. Because of Christ. He's the giver of life, physically and spiritually. Each breath we take is because Christ enables it. Each physical breath. But He, the Creator, He humbled Himself. He did not lay aside His deity, but He laid aside His glory, His form, His visage, His form. He laid it aside, and He was made. Remember, The Old Testament, a child was born, but who was given? A son was given. You see, there's no beginning to the sonship of Christ. John MacArthur greatly erred. It is said that he's recanted of that, but his study Bible still have the note. And that old error that he used to proclaim was that at the incarnation, the birth of Christ, is when Jesus became the Son of God. That's blasphemy. Jesus Christ has always been the Son of God. The Father and the Son have coexisted throughout all of eternity past. No beginning. So too is true of the Holy Spirit. But the Son of God made himself of no reputation. He was born. He became a man. He became human. Of course, he was virgin born. That's vital. Because if he wasn't virgin born, then it would have meant, and it's not even possible, but it would have meant that he took on Adam's nature. Impossible for Christ to have done that. He's impeccable. But that's why the virgin birth is a definite essential doctrine. Because to deny the virgin birth of Christ, you deny everything. You lose everything. We needed a perfect substitute. And we have it because Jesus Christ was virgin born. And so as the God-man, the perfect man, he did not inherit Adam's nature. He had a perfect nature. Tremendous. But verse 7, Philippians 2, he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He laid aside the form of God, and he took upon himself the form of a servant. Now, if there is needed in the body of Christ a lesson on perfect servitude, here it is. Here it is. It's Christ. Christ is always the standard. Philippians 2, verse 7. He took upon him the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. We know that without sin, of course. But he was made in the likeness of men. He was born. He was born in that manger. He was born just as the Scriptures say. You think about those believers in that day that were prepared. The Simeons, the Annas, who were prepared for the birth of the Messiah. And they rejoiced greatly. You think about those that actually were prepared. You think of the shepherds. You think of the wise men. You think of those who were in tune, as it were, with the prophecies of the Old Testament Scriptures and were sensitive and were filled with the Spirit of God and responded to divine light. Compared to those that were all around Christ, those of His own, He came into His own and His own received Him not. The religious teachers of His day rejected Him, despised Him. Verse 8. Speaking again of this amazing fact, the perfect servant, the perfect Savior, of course, but the perfect man. Verse 8. And being found in fashion as a, what? As a man, He humbled Himself. Why did Christ have to humble Himself? He didn't have to, but He did. He did because the Bible says He was obedient. As the perfect man, He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so, apply this back into our study, whether it be of the deacon or really for anybody in the body of Christ, and whatever role we have in the body of Christ, it's His body. He places us in that body as it pleases Him. We get no credit for it. It's not a matter of comparing. It's a matter of Christ-likeness. Being found in, of again, verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the ultimate payment, the ultimate sacrifice. Verse 9. What does the Bible say? Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall what? Was that true for Christ? Absolutely. As the perfect man, it was. That's the only way to serve God faithfully. The only way to serve God faithfully is for us as His children to humble ourselves in His sight, and then He will lift us up. Problem is, we don't do that. We lift ourselves up. Or we glory in men. We, like the Corinthians were doing. They were lifting up Apollos, or they were lifting up Paul, or they were lifting up... They had their own favorite preacher. And the way that they were comparing them one against another. That's what they were doing. You know, there are churches today that they actually operate that way. Even churches that claim to be fundamental, as they are selecting pastors, they will try to compare one candidate with the other candidate when that's completely unbiblical. They're to compare the candidate with the standard of Scripture alone. I told you before, I'm not going to name this particular church because I believe that there's some sensitivity in doing right. And perhaps, I'm not sure yet, but perhaps they have seen the error in this. Not sure. But a while back, a particular church deacon board sent out letters to the women of the church. And in those letters, they were almost taking a survey. And they asked the ladies of the church, what do you see as a good pastor? What are the characteristics and the qualities that you want out of a pastor? As they were praying, these deacons were praying to select a pastor. Now, what do you guys think of that? Listen, it's not because women aren't smart, and it's not because women aren't smarter than men, because they are. I don't think there's one man in this room that would deny that. But that is not God's way. That is not God's standard. God's standard is to trust the Word of God. And that kind of philosophy is just opening themselves up to problems. But that's the way sometimes Christians think. They think with their emotions. They think with their feelings. They think with their own opinions and their own understandings. And then it's like bandwagon. They jump onto something and they haven't even thought it through scripturally. And then they don't even realize, they have no idea the harm that they cause, not just themselves, but others that watch them. And we all, listen, every one of us are susceptible. But that's why we have to be so careful with how we serve in the body, how we function. That's true in our study, obviously, for the deacon. It's true for all of us. So Christ is the perfect example. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even to death of the cross. Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name, literally the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the purpose. Remember that. That's the purpose. That's the purpose in the life to come, but that's the purpose in the life we live now. The way that we serve in the body is so that others would glory not in man, but in Christ, in the God-man. And so, verse 12, how is this to take place? Verses 12 and 13. Notice what Paul says here. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. What's a true sign of godly character? It's not what you do in front of other people. It's what you do when no one else is around. We know God is always around. God sees all things. It's what you do when no one else is around. Yes, it's what you do in front of others, but it's what you do when you're around not your church family, but you're by yourself, whether it be in your family. That's why it's important in the qualifications of God's church leaders, the bishops and the deacons, how that their personal life is of great importance. Their family life is of great importance. And of course, their life in the body, their function in the body, their ministry in the body is of great importance. He puts them all there. Just as we saw those three points as it pertained to the bishop, we could make the same points as it pertains to the deacon, because they're repeated in principle. Those areas, every one of those areas are important. And another aspect of that is the wives of the church leaders. That too is part of it. Very important. It's God who set that standard up. Not man, but God. And so we see verse 12 again. Let's read it all. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. That's a blessing. He says, work not for your salvation, but work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is the living out of our faith. This is the practically living out of our salvation in Christ. And then he reminds them quickly, because it's easy for believers who have that old nature, we're still sinners by nature, it's very easy for us to become self-confident. It's very easy for us to look at what we've accomplished and look at what, in other words, we're back to selfishness again. We're back to self. We're back to man-centeredness instead of Christ-centeredness. So Paul reminds them, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You see, beloved? It's God who energizes the believer. Not just in the activities, not just in the things that we perform, the works, but in the very desire in our hearts, the willingness to do them. And so you get up in the morning, like you got up this morning, and it's Sunday morning, it's the Lord's day, it's the imperial day, and that desire that's in your heart, I know it's in your heart because you all love to be here. I don't know your heart, but that desire that's in your heart, and you're rejoicing, anticipating to be able to sit in the presence of God's house under the authority of His Word, and that sweet fellowship with those of like precious faith, here to worship God in spirit and in truth, to be a vessel used of God to provoke others unto love and to good works. You recognize quickly, wow, that's God doing that. It's God who's giving me the desire. It's God who's going to work that out. It's not me. And so we remind ourselves, Lord, help me not to get in the way. Help me not to be one who becomes a hindrance to what You're doing by way of stumbling block to others in the body as they look at my life, by the things I say or the very things I do. Lord, search me. Lord, try me. Because we all, as Paul says in Philippians 3, even Paul did not reach perfection, but we're pressing toward the mark. We're growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a team effort. We need one another. But it's God who's doing the work. It's God who worketh. The word worketh, we've said it before, it means to energize. To energize. In fact, we get our word energy or energize from this verb. And we've also compared it and contrasted it with the same Greek word in Ephesians 2:2, where it says that the devil, the god of this age, worketh. He energizes the children of disobedience. So just as God is energizing His children, Satan is energizing his children. So we realize that. Verse 14, he says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, because that will hinder the work that He's doing. That's a sure way to put a halt to godly service and godly sacrifice. Because instead of looking at Christ, we begin to have bitterness in our hearts. We begin to murmur and to complain, and we no longer are giving thanks, but we are now disputing, causing strife, and being a part of that process. Gossip. Gossip. Instead of going to a brother or sister, if needed, go to them directly, personally. Some in the church, they think it's important to go to four of the people, two of the people, one other person before they go to that person. Of course, they know how to deceive themselves and do it all on the side of, well, I just kind of want some counseling. And nothing wrong with godly counseling. Don't misunderstand my statements. But Paul says, do all things without murmurings and without suing, disputing. He says, do all things, not just the things you feel like it. And then verse 15. What purpose is it, guys? Remember, it's for the glory of Christ. Philippians 2:15. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And back to the same charge we saw given to the pastor, and the same charge we saw given to the deacon, is true for everyone in the body. Verse 16, holding forth the word of life. Paul says that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that's the Bema seat, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Paul did not want his efforts, his labor, his investment, as it were, his investment in Christ, his work in the Lord, but regarding these saints, to burn up, to not remain at that day. It was a godly, charitable concern, not a fleshly, carnal fear, but a godly, charitable concern for these saints to do right. Again, an example, Paul being there used as an example of, back to the perfect example that we started looking at there at the beginning of Philippians 2, of Christ himself. And so, beloved, we must let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the time in your word and these challenges, Lord, this morning in our Bible school hour. And Father, we pray that you would continue to do that work that you have begun in us individually as your saints, but Father, in our body. And Lord, we just are so thankful that you have everything under control. We do not have to launch out in the flesh. We do not have to take matters into our own hands. We can trust you. Father, we don't want to be late. We don't want to be early. Father, we want to be in the very center of your perfect will. We want to be vessels fit for your use, Master. We want to be used in ways that would honor and glorify you. I thank you, Lord, for the body you've given us. I thank you for the leadership you've given us, Father. I thank you, Lord, for each one. Lord, I pray, Father, your blessing upon each one. We do pray for the service in a few minutes that's to come. We ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.